Would you please pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the privilege of being now in your presence, for the privilege of standing under your word and striving to handle it rightly, and learning from it, Lord, and inwardly digesting the things you want to speak to us. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to open our ears and our hearts, and to minister to us in the ways that you know that we need. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm preaching today on gratitude, the discipline of gratitude and thanksgiving out of our gospel text. But before we get into that, I just want to tell you a little story and a little confession about how the Lord led me this week. That at first glance, I did not want to preach on this text or go in this direction this week. To give a little insight into my process, I typically spend some time on Mondays meditating on all the texts for the coming Sunday, asking the Lord where the focus should be, what he wants to speak for the upcoming week. This last week, it seemed clear to me that the gospel was the focal point this week, but I found in myself, and I fought in myself, this hesitation about preaching on gratitude, thanksgiving. And I had to interrogate that reaction in myself. Where is that coming from? And I realized it was coming from a cynical attitude and reaction to my upbringing, where I came from. See, I grew up in a church and in a faith expression in a mainline evangelical church that really leaned heavily on morality and sentimentality and really lacked the fullness of the gospel. So I heard lots of sermons about gratitude. I heard lots of devotionals about being a good person, about being kind to your neighbor, by being thankful for all your blessings. And it felt to me like it was just empty of power. That there was no Jesus. There was no cosmic stakes and the weight of glory behind all this. There was no cost to discipleship, no challenge to me personally, or to our culture, or to the church that called us to rise up and respond. There was no abundant life in the Spirit. It just seemed like endless, fluffy sentimentality. Like the whole weight of the gospel could be captured in Precious Moments figurines. Nothing against Precious Moments figurines, but that was all wrapped up for me in how I think about the culture of my church upbringing. And I don't want to disrespect my heritage too much here, because it was the means by which the Lord brought me into faith. But in my late teens and my early adulthood, I ran far away from this. And alongside of me, a lot of my peers also I watched react to this. This millennial generation that I belong to saw kind of the lack of depth, the lack of power, the lack of transforming purpose that kind of the mainline church had. And I watched many of my peers run in the opposite direction into deconstruction, run into the secular worldly narratives that felt like they gave more meaning and purpose to their lives, that the church didn't. And for me, I found myself running deeper into the gospel, deeper into Jesus, deeper into the rich traditions of the church that had long wrestled with these deep questions of faith and suffering and still come out proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord. So when I look back from where I came from, and I'm sure it's not a fair representation of the church I grew up in, but that was my impression. I look back on that and I tend to cringe a little bit. And I tend to lean into the cynical attitude of, oh, we've moved beyond that. Cynicism is kind of the hallmark of the spirituality of the millennial generation. something we're well known for. We're the generation of deconstructionism, coming to question the faith of our parents and feeling deeply superior in ourselves in the process. Someone very wise once told me that cynicism is a defense mechanism against the fear of naivete. It's really stuck with me. Cynicism is a defense mechanism against the fear of naivete, a fear of appearing weak, of appearing shallow and fluffy. And so I feel I've had that fear of fluffy sentimentality that I grew up in, that I kind of moved on from and felt myself superior to. So when I read the gospel text this week, I caught myself reacting a bit against preaching on gratitude. The last time I preached on this, I think I made it about prioritizing Jesus above all other things, which was a fine message, I think. But I think I intentionally avoided making it about gratitude and thanksgiving. So the Lord convicted me. The Lord really convicted me this week that rather than reacting about fear, of actually looking at what he's speaking in the text and realizing that, oh no, we the church need this, that I need this to be called to this posture of gratitude and thanksgiving. And there's an irony here. Millennials were often also known for our irony and our love of irony. The irony is that gratitude is the antidote to cynicism. Gratitude is the antidote to this fear of naivete, these walls we build up, posturing ourselves as superior to where we came from. Gratitude unravels all of that. A grateful heart is one that cannot be cynical. There's no room for it because it's too aware of the gifts and the mercies it has been given. A grateful heart is too busy giving attention to God and giving thanks to be standing in self-satisfying superiority. So here was my conviction this week and what I want to emphasize this morning. That gratitude as a heart posture, as a cultivated discipline, and as an expression of faith will change your life. It will change everything about how you see the world and how you approach God. So will you look at our text together with me in Luke chapter 17? We're starting in verse 11. I encourage you to have your Bibles open and follow along with me. But we come to this gospel message that we read that Jesus is approaching a village on the border of Samaria and Galilee. This is a contested area that's filled with tension, because Jews and Samaritans truly hated one another. There was a constant animosity and tension between these two racial groups, and the one thing that could bring them together was this terrible disease of leprosy. The 10 lepers that approached Jesus seemed to have been a mixed group of Jews and Samaritans, the unity of their suffering stronger than their racial division. Because leprosy separated you from the community. It cut you off from your family, your friends, from your God. Those who contracted this disease had to be outside the gates, outside the camp or the village. They needed to wear bells and wrappings around their face and their bodies to communicate to everyone that they were not to be approached. They were so cut off, and everything about them needed to communicate this separation. When leprosy not only made you deeply unwell physically, it also made you ceremonially unclean, and you couldn't participate in worship. So you were cut off from the community, cut off from God. You had to wait until the disease passed or until it killed you. And then if you lived, you would go to the priest who would declare you ceremonially clean, and you could rejoin the community. You could rejoin the worship of the community. So these 10 lepers, Jews and Samaritans together, they stood at a distance and they cried out to Jesus as he approached this village. They stayed away at a distance. They knew their place. Remember social distancing from several years ago, how we all had to learn that real quickly? This was that to the extreme. Don't approach. Stay apart. So these 10 lepers, they knew their place, and so they stayed at a distance and shouted at Jesus, crying out for mercy. This cry is a cry of desperation, calling out to this rabbi who has a reputation for healing. Maybe, finally, there's someone who can see us, who could maybe do something for us. Have mercy on us. This is their prayer. They don't pray for healing directly. They pray for mercy, something deeper. Their cry of the heart is and for mercy is to see us, to have compassion upon us, because no one else will. And maybe even potentially heal us. Have mercy, they cry. And Jesus does have mercy on them. And in a very simple and understated way, he tells them to go show themselves to the priests, which, again, is something you're supposed to do after you have been cleansed, after you have been healed, so that the priest can pronounce you clean, so that then you can rejoin the community, so that then you can be restored to your life as it was before. Jesus says, go and do the thing you're supposed to do after you're healed. And look at this, it says, as they went, they were cleansed. So they had to take those first steps without knowing that they were cleansed yet. But as they went, they experienced the healing, the cleansing of Jesus. And it says they were cleansed, so more than healed, they were made ceremonially pure again. They were made whole, they were made acceptable again through this healing. Jesus had shown forth his mercy through cleansing them and restoring them to wholeness. And so they went on, restored. They went to the priest, miraculously gifted with everything they could have asked for. They went to be restored to their families, to their friends, to their communities, to their God. They went on, except for one. One of them turned back. Verse 15 and 16 says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. To this man, who was a Samaritan, a foreigner, a higher priority than coming to the priest to be restored was to turn around and give thanks to the one who had done the restoring, to express his praise to God in the most appropriate way at the feet of Jesus. Gratitude was a higher priority to him than getting his life back to the way it was. And perhaps that's because he knows life won't be the same after encountering Jesus. Certainly, the other nine probably had this same joy and wonder as this man did. And maybe I imagine they were joyful in proclaiming to everyone around them, look at me, look at how I've been healed. Pointing everyone around them to look at themselves. But the Samaritan man's actions feels like he's saying, look at God. Look at what he has done. Whereas the others, it seems like they're looking inwardly at themselves. This man is saying, look to God. Look at Jesus and give praise to him. This is a fundamentally different posture of heart, with a very different outcome. And look at how Jesus marvels at the contrast. He says, where are the other nine? Verse 18, no one else wanted to come and return and give glory to God? Just a quick note as a side note. Look at how Jesus characterizes the man's actions. He interprets his coming back and giving thanks to Jesus as giving glory and praise to God. This man turns and falls at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks, and Jesus says, why is no one else giving glory to God? Look how he connects that action and interprets it. So Jesus looks at this man and how he's responded, and he calls it faith. He says, your faith has made you well. It was faith that brought him to the feet of Jesus, faith that stirred in him a gratitude that could not wait, faith that knew that the one place he needed to be was back with Jesus, giving thanks. When Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," the word for "made well" here in Greek is a different word than what was used earlier for cleansed. This is a different kind of healing he's coming into. The Greek word for made well here can mean cleansed, it can mean healed, it can also mean saved. The other nine, they were cleansed, they were healed, but through his faith, this tenth man was made well. He was saved. So the difference in heart posture that Jesus points out here is faith. That gratitude is the key expression of faith. This is the living out of your faith that we talked about last week. That you cannot have a full expression of faith without gratitude, because then you're not giving credit where it's due for all that you have. When you live a life that is ungrateful, when you're not giving credit and glory to God, you're essentially taking all the credit for all the good things in your life. You are essentially making yourself your own God, responsible for all of your blessings. So having faith is knowing who Jesus is, knowing who we are, and knowing that our place is to be bowed down at his feet in gratitude for all that he has done. Do you know that everything that you and I have is a gift? Everything you and I have, from the breath we take each moment, the fact that we woke up this morning, for all the blessings that surround us day by day, for the salvation we enjoy by the grace of Christ, everything we have is a gift, and it comes from a giver. So the proper response is not to just enjoy it and reap all the blessings of it and then point to others around us and say, "Look at me. Look at all that I have. Look at all these blessings." No, the proper response is to give thanks for this grace, to give thanks for the gifts and the blessings we've received, giving thanks to the giver, so that we're communicating to others around us, "Look at God. Look at how gracious he's been. Look at how kind he's been to us. Look at his goodness, his love, his extravagance poured out to those of us who don't deserve it. Look at God." What's your life communicating to the world? Look at me, or look at God? This grateful heart that Jesus calls us to is what will shape our lives and shape how we live. In our prayer of general thanksgiving, which is in your service sheets as an insert, well, I love the line that says, "Give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise." A thankful heart starts with an awareness of God's mercies, an awareness of his gifts, an awareness of his kindness, and out of that, living for him. So gratitude and thanksgiving are key expressions of our faith. And they are the proper posture of the Christian heart because it recognizes that all we have is a gift from the Father. And we are recipients of grace and kindness, having done nothing in ourselves to earn it. It recognizes that there is a giver who is above us, and we are ever in his debt, and we ever owe him thanks and praise. So I want to encourage us today to cultivate the spiritual discipline of gratitude. And I call it a spiritual discipline very intentionally. Because spiritual disciplines, remember, are the habits and practices that will form our heart posture. They are acts of the will that form our hearts very intentionally. So to practice the spiritual discipline of gratitude is to set aside times and to build in habits into our lives where every single day, throughout the day, we are recognizing the blessings around us, becoming aware of the mercies of God, and directing our thanks and praise to Him for them. I've known some who have kept a gratitude journal, daily writing down the things they were thankful for. This is a discipline that forces you to look for these things throughout the day. I also want to point us towards the daily office in our Book of Common Prayer. If you are daily praying morning and or evening prayer, daily you're going to be posturing yourselves before the Lord in confession, in praise, and thanksgiving. Daily forming your hearts, attuning your hearts to the gifts that we have from God. So I've included in your service sheet an insert with the general thanksgiving from morning and evening prayer and a litany of thanksgiving that's in our occasional prayers. And these are in your prayer book. If you do not have a Book of Common Prayer, let me know. I would love to gift you one. If you have a Book of Common Prayer and don't know how to use it, let me know. I'd love to talk with you about how to use it. It's a wonderful tool for shaping our spiritual disciplines, which shape our hearts, which then shape our prayers, which then shape our lives. So when you don't know what to pray, what to give thanks for, these things, the great thanksgiving, the general thanksgiving, and the litany of thanksgiving, these are great places to start. And these things, when we pray them daily, will form us. They will change us. Your heart posture will become one that is always looking to give glory to God for all the things in your life. And you'll start to look at things differently, appreciating them more, not taking for granted those things for which you give thanks. So gratitude as a spiritual discipline, I would also commend to us as an act of spiritual warfare. When you are living a life of gratitude, making that a daily discipline, it will defend you against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because the thought of sin, the temptations of sin, and acting in sin becomes a spitting in the face of all the mercies that we have received. How can I do this to the God who's been so gracious to me, who's been so kind? My heart is attuned to gratitude, then it makes sin all the more gross and distasteful in our mouths. So gratitude is a discipline of spiritual warfare as well. It's something that will unravel those defense mechanisms of cynicism that we've built up. How we've postured ourselves in feeling superior to others, superior to our past, superior to other people groups. Being grateful will unravel those defense mechanisms, those walls. So gratitude as a spiritual discipline is something that will form our hearts in the proper posture before the Lord, the one to whom we owe all thanks and praise. And our encouragement is to learn to practice it daily, in the little things and in the big things. And even when things are really hard, even when it doesn't feel like there's much to be grateful for, those seasons of life, of trials, of sufferings, learning even to give thanks in the midst of those, that the Lord is using these seasons to shape us, to form us into holiness. So gratitude is a gift for us, a tool for us that will form our hearts and minds and habits. And the more we cultivate it, the more we will be changed. So I'm wondering if I can ask you to pull out this litany of thanksgiving in your service sheet. And we can just close in prayer with this. Let us give thanks to God our Father for all His gifts so freely bestowed upon us, for the beauty and wonder of your creation in earth and sky and sea. We thank you, Lord, for our daily food and drink, our homes and families, and our friends. We thank you, Lord, for minds to think and hearts to love and hands to serve. We thank you, Lord, for health and strength to work and time to rest and worship. We thank you, Lord, for all who are patient in suffering and faithful in adversity. We thank you, Lord, for all who earnestly seek after truth and all who labor for justice. We thank you, Lord, for all that is good and gracious in the lives of men and women revealing the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the communion of saints in all times and places. We thank you, Lord. Above all, we give you thanks for the great mercies and promises given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. To him be praise and glory with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Amen.